The New Testament reading, which we will consider first, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we are given his warning, given Israel as an example of their idolatry, their hard hearts, and how God's people are to live circumspect in their lives. And how they conduct everything. It is all for the glory of God. And so we have those who have gone before us who give us an example. And that's what we're going to consider today, is Israel is called to holiness, to remember God's commands. Hear God's word from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by this destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Take this personal. Take the word personal, saints. It's for our instruction. Verse 12, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation is overtaking you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, and we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then, that food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you're disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? For I partake with thankfulness. If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that which I give thanks? So whether you eat or you drink, or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Amen. This is God's word. Thank you.
You can all be seated. We'll be considering this morning Deuteronomy chapter 4, the majority of that chapter, will be through verse 43. And take a moment to pray and ask the Lord's help for our time together. Father, we come before you this morning in the name of Christ. We ask your blessing upon us, Lord, as we look to your word for our instruction, Lord, and our hope and our life. Lord, by your Spirit, if you would attend to this hour and grant hearing among your people, Lord, and sensitivity in our consciences and just a receptiveness in general to adhere to your holy word. Lord, I pray that it would be applicable to each of us. And I rejoice with these dear brothers and sisters, Lord, your saints, that we together would feast upon this meal that you've provided, and we would consider what you've given for us. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to read our text this morning, and we'll jump in. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I am teaching you to perform, so that you may live and go in and take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord has done in the case of Baal-peor. For all the men who followed Baal-peor, the Lord your God has destroyed them from among you. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are alive today, every one of you. See, I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do thus in the land where you are entering to possess it. So keep and do them. For that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that a God so near to it as the Lord our God whenever we call on him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I am setting before you today? Only give heed to yourself and keep your soul diligently, that you do not forget the things which your eyes have seen, and they do not depart from your heart all the days of your life, but make them known to your sons and your grandsons. Remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, when the Lord said to me, assemble the people to me, that I may let them hear my words, so they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children. You came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire to the very heart of the heavens, darkness, cloud, and thick gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you from the midst of the fire. You heard no sound of words, but you saw no form, only a voice. So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, that is, the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone. The Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments, that you might perform them in the land which you are going, where you are going, over to possess it. So watch yourselves carefully, since you did not see any form on that day. The Lord spoke to you at Horeb from the midst of fire, so that you do not act corruptly and make a graven image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the sky, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is on the water below the earth. And beware not to lift up your eyes to heaven and see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven, and be drawn away and worship them and serve them, those which the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace from Egypt, to be a people for his own possession, as today. Now the Lord was angry with me on your account and swore that I would not cross the Jordan and that I would not enter the good land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For I will die in this land, and I shall not cross the Jordan, but you shall cross and take possession of this good land. So watch yourselves that you do not forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make for yourselves a graven image in the form of anything against which the Lord your God has commanded you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. When you become the father of children and children's children and have remained long in the land and act corruptly and make an idol in the form of anything and do that which is evil in the sight of the Lord your God, so as to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will surely perish quickly from the land where you are going over to the Jordan to possess it. You shall not live long on it, but will be utterly destroyed. The Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord drives you. There you will serve gods, the work of man's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search for him with all your heart and with all your soul. When you're in distress, and in these things you have come upon you, in the latter days you will return to the Lord your God and listen to his voice. For the Lord your God is a compassionate God. He will not fail you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant with your fathers, which he swore to them. Indeed, ask now concerning the former days, which were before you since the day that God created man on the earth, and inquire from one end of the heavens to the other. Has anything been done like this great thing, or has anything been heard like it? Has any people heard the voice of God speaking from the midst of the fire as you have heard it and survived? Or has a God tried to go to take for himself a nation from within another nation by trials, by signs and wonders, and by war, and by a mighty hand, and by an outstretched arm, and by great terrors, as the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? To you it was shown, that you might know that the Lord, he is God. There is no other besides him. Out of the heavens he let you hear his voice to discipline you, and on earth he let you see his great fire, and you heard his words from the midst of the fire, because he loved your fathers. Therefore, he chose their descendants after them, and he personally brought you from Egypt by his great power, driving out from before you nations greater and mightier than you, to bring you in and give you this land as an inheritance as it is today. Know therefore today and take it to heart that the Lord, he is God in heaven above and on earth below. There is no other. So you shall keep his statutes and his commandments, which I am giving you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may live long on the land which the Lord your God is giving you for all time. Then Moses set apart three cities across the Jordan to the east, that a manslayer may flee there who has unintentionally slew his neighbor without having enmity toward him in time past. And by fleeing to one of these cities, he might live. Bezer in the wilderness of the plateau for the Reubenites, and Ramoth in Gilead for the Gadites, and Golan in Bashan for the Manassites. So Deuteronomy 4. You'll recall, those of you who are with us at the beginning of this exposition, that Deuteronomy is set up as a covenantal document between God and his people. Obedience, it's kind of the theme of this chapter, obedience is kind of a big deal in the Christian life. And I say that not as an understatement, it is a big deal in the Christian life, obeying God. Kids, Ephesians 6, many of you are familiar with, says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. And that command has its basis right here in the book of Deuteronomy. Likewise, Jesus tells his followers, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. John 14:21. In Matthew 5, I believe more of an application of this principle of continued perpetual obedience for the Christian, says, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And interestingly, this verse falls immediately prior when Jesus says he has not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill it. So in our chapter today, we have an example in the Old Covenant of how God has brought honor through the obedience of his people. So I'll repeat that, how God has brought honor. He is honored, he is glorified in the obedience of his people. What is being set forth in this chapter are stipulations. They are do this and live, and don't do this and reap the benefits of rebellion, or reap the results or the due of rebellion. stipulations. Israel is being reminded to obey God's law. It's how they are to conduct themselves in the land of Canaan, who God is bringing them into. That obedience is required of them if they are to succeed. So what we're looking at this morning are elements of this obedience of, that God is commanding the Israelites in five parts. First is going to be the covenantal reality of obedience. It is a feature of the covenant that they must obey. It is the covenantal reality of which this obedience takes place. We'll look at that first. Then the requirement of obedience. It's not something subtle in the covenant, but the hard requirement of obedience. The content of obedience. The blessing of obedience. And finally, the substance of obedience. So again, God will be honored by the obedience of his people. I want to look first at how Moses begins this section. He says, "Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I am teaching you to perform, so that you may live long and go in and take possession of the land," note this, "which the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you." So the proceeding into Canaan over the Jordan River, again, is not happenstance. This is the culmination of the outworking of God's sovereign work among the people for 40 years in the desert to bring them into the covenant promised land of their fathers, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who have been promised this good and plentiful land. If you skip ahead a bit to verse 20, we'll reemphasize here. We'll be flipping a lot in this chapter. Verse 20 says, "The Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace from Egypt to be a people for his own possession as today." And then skip ahead to 36. It says, "Out of the heavens he let you hear his voice to discipline you, and on earth he let you see his great fire, and you heard his words from the midst of the fire, because," note this, "he loved your fathers. Therefore, he chose their descendants after them." He personally brought them, or he personally brought you from Egypt by his great power, driving out from before you nations greater and mightier than you, to bring you in and give you their land for an inheritance as is today. So what we need to understand is, again, the covenantal arrangement that the nation is in with God. He has promised these blessings to them, and they are going into this land to take of what has been promised to their predecessors, their ancestors, the patriarchs of Israel. These are long-time promises coming to their fulfillment. And then note verse 25. He says, "When you become the father of children and children's children, and have remained long in the land and act corruptly, and make an idol in the form of anything." Then it goes on to say, "The Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord drives you. There you will serve gods, not the work of man's hands, wood and stone, but neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell." So again, this covenantal blessing is a gift of God contingent on the obedience of the people. So we don't want to think God is giving the nation of Israel a gift and it has no strings attached. That's not the case. For the nation of Israel, there are strings attached. Do this and live. Forsake these commandments and you will be separated from the land. You'll be scattered among the nations. And you will indeed, if you become idolaters, you will go worship idols indeed. You will go to the other peoples, you will worship their gods, which are not really gods. They're made of hands. They're wood and stone. They can't speak. They can't hear. So the land is contingent. The remaining in the land is contingent. And that is the covenantal arrangement between God and the nation of Israel here. Verse 23 says, "Do not forget the covenant of the Lord your God." Verse 24, "For the Lord your God is a jealous God." He's a consuming fire. He's a jealous God. So the function of Israel through their obedience is going to grant, not grant something God doesn't possess, but is going to give him honor that is due his name through their obedience. It's not that God is lacking honor, But these are a people who represent the covenant name of God, Jehovah, Yahweh. They represent his name in the land and do bear out testimony for his character. So their obedience is a reflection of who God is. Secondarily, that's the first point. Obedience takes place in the covenant relationship of Israel and God. Secondarily, I want to look at the requirement of obedience specifically. Look again at verse 1. Moses says, "Listen to the statutes and judgments which I am teaching you to perform so that you may live and go in and take possession." The Israelite people must hear and perform what God says through Moses. They must hear it and obey it. So obedience is a feature of this covenant. In verse 10, God tells Moses, "Assemble the people to me that I may let them hear my words." This is in hindsight. This is back to Sinai. "Assemble the people that I may let them hear my words so that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth and that they may teach their children." Again, learning God's word and conforming to it, obeying it. The people are to obey God. When he recalls the appearing at Sinai, the scene much later in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 33, verse 2, it is depicted in this way. And I think the dynamic is important of how God speaks to his people, to see visually or read what they saw. "The Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran, and he came from the midst of 10,000 holy ones. At his right hand, there was flashing lightning for them." Verse 3 of chapter 33 again, Moses said, "Everyone receives of your words." So the entire people of Israel were receiving the word of God by the messenger Moses. It says, "Moses charged us with a law, a possession for the assembly of Jacob." So Israel at that point was marked not only as the covenant people of God by name, but marked with his law. They had received it from God through Moses, and now they bore it as an identifying feature. They were required to obey God's law. And note also, this is thorough obedience. Sometimes you parents will know when you ask your children to go clean your room, and they go in and they take all of their stuff and they put it in the closet. Now, that's not really obedience. It's conformity. It's external conformity, but it's not really thorough obedience. They just relocate all the stuff in the room. But they don't really obey, do they? They just kind of outwardly move stuff around. That's not a complete obedience. What we're dealing with in this text is thorough obedience. Verse 2 says, "You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it." So exactly what God gave Moses is exactly the obligation that the Israelites are required to perform. Says that you may keep the commandments. Don't add, don't take away. "That you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you." So faithful obedience is to do precisely what God has commanded. Think back to the Garden of Eden in chapter 3 of Genesis. The serpent approaches Eve and says, "Did not God say? Indeed, has God said, 'You shall not eat from any tree in the garden'?" Eve's reply, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God had said, 'You shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.'" Now, what God actually said was, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. From the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." Now, in the example of Eve, we see two things, both the addition and the neglect of what God said precisely. She said, "We may not eat of it nor touch it." Well, God didn't communicate not to touch the tree, but only not to eat of it. Further, she added restriction where there was no restriction. She removed liberty. Any tree of the garden was what was available to Adam and Eve. Yet she said, "You may eat from the trees of the garden, but not any tree." So it was both the addition of restriction and the removal of liberty, adding and subtracting from the word. And it should not surprise us in the book of Revelation, the Bible concludes with a similar warning. Revelation 22:18, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in the book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written. So precision in obedience, thorough obedience is what's being indicated here. Verse 5, just as the Lord my God commanded me that you should do thus in the land. In fact, Moses, we went over this 2 weeks ago, was prohibited from entering because of his own disobedience. When he struck the rock twice instead of speaking to it, it was the lack of precision God commanded, and there was a failure on Moses' part to do. It's indicated in verse 21. So summarizing the requirement of obedience, I think, can be done best in verse 40. So you shall keep his statutes and his commandments, which I am giving you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may live long in the land which the Lord your God is giving to you for all time. So for the Israelites, obedience was the requirement for success. The arrangement that they were in with God by terms of the covenant was do this and live. They were required to obey precisely what God had communicated to them. That was the stipulation for their continuing success in the land of promise. In order to uphold the honor of God as the people of God, they had to obey God. The next question we might ask is, what were they to obey? There are a lot of prescriptions in the book of Deuteronomy. What specifically are the people of Israel to obey? It's the third point. That's the content of obedience. Precisely what God said, but what does God say? And there is some distinction in the text, not that gets them off the hook, but there is priority, I think, in the text that we're going to see, and division in the text. Verses 10 through 14. Remember the day you stood before the Lord, your God, at Horeb, when the Lord said to me, assemble the people that I may let them hear my words so that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth. They may teach their children. You came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire to the very heart of the heavens. Darkness, thick cloud and gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you from the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but you saw no form, only a voice. So he declared, note this, so he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform. There it is again. Look, listen, hear. The covenant, the terms of the covenant commanded to perform, that is, the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone. The Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments that you might perform them in the land where you are going over to possess it. And we see here two elements. The terms of the covenant, the command to perform, is specifically noted to be the Ten Commandments, or the Ten Words, quite literally. That is the functional covenant between God and the Israelites. But Moses goes on to say, the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments. In addition to this specific term of the covenant, the Ten Words, he commands them from God to the people, first defined as those ten, and he provides illustrations in this text to prove that over. In fact, they're kind of expositions of specific commandments. I'll give you an example in verse 3. It's a historical example. It says, your eyes have seen what the Lord has done in the case of Baal Peor. For all the men who followed Baal Peor, the Lord your God has destroyed them from among you. You might ask why. It was a violation of the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. There's an illustration here of God is dishonored through a violation of law. The Israelites did not choose to seek their God, but rather rebelled and sought another God, one that wasn't a God whatsoever, and God destroyed them. It's from Numbers. We're going to go back there at the end of this text, that specific example. But I'll move on. Here's another one. In verse 14, the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments that you might perform them in the land where you are going over to possess it. So watch yourselves carefully, since you did not see any form on the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb. And note that phrase, since you did not see any form. on the day the Lord spoke to you in Horeb. God is spirit. The Israelites did not see a form. They saw thick cloud and thunder and lightning and the host of heaven in cloud and obscured form. They did not see a form. Remember what they did after that in the desert. They went down and crafted for themselves a golden calf and began to worship it and attribute to that calf that that is the God. These are the gods that led you out of Egypt. It's gross idolatry, not to mention a violation of the second commandment of the 10 words. You shall not make for yourselves any graven images. It's repeated again in verse 23. So watch yourselves that you do not forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you. Remember the 10 commandments and make for yourself a graven image in the form of anything against which the Lord your God has commanded you. And again, repeated in verse 25 as the foundation. Why? For the Lord your God is a consuming fire and a jealous God. The outworking of the commands given to Israel are a direct reflection of God's moral character impressed on the people. They are to reflect him as a people. They are to image him as image bearers, this nation. We see here how God has brought honor through this obedience. Verse 39, know therefore today and take it to your heart that the Lord, he is God in heaven above and on earth below. There is no other. For the Israelites to bear the name of God as a people and worship another God is nothing less than abomination. It's blasphemy. They are marked by covenant for his name and for his purpose. For them to whore themselves out among these Canaanite peoples is blasphemy. When we speak of the content of obedience and ask the question, what were they to obey? Fundamentally, the answer is given in verse 13, because the covenant is defined with its demand to perform the 10 words. That is formally the covenant between God and the Israelites is the 10 commandments. Fundamentally. But it's followed by verse 14. The Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments that you may perform them in the land. This is where we begin to see distinguished within the Mosaic law moral commandments. Now, obedience is all moral. Understand. The Israelites are obligated to obey everything that God said. But we see a distinction between verse 13 and verse 14 in the text. The 10 words are moral obligations for the people, where in verse 14 we see the beginning of statutes and judgments that are an extension of, or built upon, or positively attributed to this covenant. Matthew Poole notes statutes and judgments, and says, i.e., the ceremonial and judicial laws of Israel. John Gill would echo this statement because he notes the statutes and judgments are given besides the Ten Commands. So in looking at the content of obedience, the Israelites are pointed back to the Ten Words in addition to the statutes and judgments that will guard them and keep them in the land. And this, in a covenantal framework, an understanding of the Bible, this has enormous significance. Because as we've progressed through this text, we've seen how the people's obedience brings God honor in their arrangement, their covenantal arrangement. And that's a requirement for their perseverance, is to keep God's law, what they are to obey, the content of their obedience. So it's their covenantal arrangement with God. Either obey God and be kept and preserved in the land, or rebel and be cast out or scattered among the people to become idolaters further, to worship false gods truly. We see that obedience is a feature that is required, and the content of that obedience in its moral framework proper is the 10 words at Horeb, and beyond that, the statutes and judgments expressed in the life of national Israel, their civil codes, their ceremonial laws. We're going to get a little bit to more of that at the end. But this obedience brings with it a blessing from God. It's a covenantal blessing. Look at verse 7. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God whenever we call on him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law, which I am setting before you today? So Israel is unique in the fact that it has God's law, that it possesses it. There are two blessings named. The first is what we see, we got two sermons ago, the history lesson of the nation of Israel. Back in chapter 2, verse 7. These 40 years, Moses says, the Lord your God has been with you and you have not lacked a thing. One of the chief blessings the nation of Israel possessed was God dwelling in the tabernacle or in pillar of fire and cloud. They were accompanied by the triune God of heaven. They had God as a presence with them. They weren't like the other nations. They had a theocratic nation with a visible presence of God manifest in a holy of holies. He was with them. That is a prominent feature of this blessing. Asaph in Psalm 73 says, "But as for me, the nearness of God is my good." This was a principal, primary blessing of the people, is that God dwelt with them. In fact, this is later in John attributed to Christ in his own incarnation when he said he tabernacled among us. It's the same picture. God was with Israel. The second is the possession of the law. That's the one that Paul says that's of first importance in the beginning of Romans chapter 3. He says the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. Israel was distinct among the nations because they had the written law of God. It was an extension of their obedience. They had been entrusted with the law. They were obligated to perform it to retain God's blessing, to retain his presence even. It was promised, remember, back to Genesis chapter 12 to Abraham. And this is huge in this text. Again, back to the patriarchs and this covenantal arrangement. In Abraham, in his seed, all the families of the earth would be blessed. Remember that promise in Galatians, sees that realized ultimately in Christ. But notice the foreshadowing of this in the expression of God's law right here in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 6. Keep them and do them, the law, for that is your wisdom and understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. Now, in the old covenant, the nation of Israel, think about this. Let your good works shine before men in such a way that they might see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Israelite rightly bearing out an obedient action of God's command, his morality, his judgments, his statutes according upon them as a nation, reflected his goodness among the nations. This is a precursor to what will be ultimately the seed of Abraham, that they will be a blessing to the nations. They will be a wise and understanding and great nation among the peoples. But in these stipulations, there are certainly also curses for disobedience. They're in verses 26 to 28. In fact, God says, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will surely perish quickly from the land where you are going over the Jordan to possess it. You will surely perish. Think of all these promises culminating in the nation of Israel that they'll enter the land and then surely perish if they don't obey. They would forego those blessings. In fact, it promises that the Lord will scatter them and drive them away if they don't obey. If the people choose idolatry and disobey God's commands, then they will go and serve those gods in judgment, little case, lowercase g, and lose those blessings. But that disobedience, note, will not void the faithfulness of God. Look at verse 29. But from there you will seek the Lord. This is exile. If you disobey, you'll be cast out and scattered. From that exile, from that place of scattering, you will seek the Lord your God and you will find him if you search for him with all your heart and all your soul. When you are in distress and all these things have come upon you, in the latter days you will return to the Lord your God and listen to his voice. For the Lord your God is a compassionate God. He will not fail you nor destroy you nor forget the covenant with your fathers which he swore to them. There are features of the covenant, particularly even to Abraham, that are secure. They are permanent. In fact, they are rooted with God's own covenantal promise, the walking between the animals, swearing by himself that he will fulfill those. Israel will be a blessing to the world. Even if they're unfaithful in Canaan, they will be a blessing to the world. And they were a blessing to the world 2,000 years ago, when from the tribe of Judah, the incarnate God was born of the Virgin Mary, who was the seed of Abraham, who is the blessing to the nations. That is the formal assurance. That is the formal fulfillment of that promise proper. But what we don't want to do when we consider obedience, when we consider the requirement of obedience, this is so crucial for us to understand. We don't want to reduce the covenantal arrangement simply to the Israelites' merit. This is so important for us to see. We don't want to reduce it to simple merit, because God was overwhelmingly gracious in the giving of his law. There's a quick example in verse 41. Notice, Moses set apart three cities across the Jordan to the east, that a manslayer might flee there, who unintentionally slew his neighbor without having enmity toward him in time past. And by fleeing to one of these cities, he might live. And it lists the three. Now notice that God is already indicating in the law intent behind its failure. The sixth commandment says quite plainly, as far as the covenantal document of the nation, thou shalt not kill. Already God is graciously providing in the law unintentional error, and providing cities of refuge that someone who violates the law unintentionally might not reap an ultimate penalty for that infraction. That's what Jesus indicates on the Sermon on the Mount, is it not? He says, you've heard it said not to kill, but I say to you, if one even hates in his heart, that's intent. That God is already graciously providing in the law, within the confines of the covenant people of Israel, protections. That's an example of God's grace in the law. But further, I want to point God's grace of the law, which is the blessing of obedience. Would we dare indicate that if Israel did obey and merit long life in the land, it would have been strictly meritorious? Like that they could have touted their own victory. Can you imagine? Think about the Israelites on the edge of the Jordan, of all they've been through, and watching all these people. In fact, 1 Corinthians 10 we read earlier, with most God was not pleased. But can you imagine the Israelites saying, we have done well? I mean, that is the antithesis of the story of Israel. They did poorly, and God graciously continued to grant repentance and to provide for them. He gave them manna and quail in the desert and provided water from rocks and granted them victories over kings and fear, put fear in the hearts of their enemies so that they might pass in peace. Would we simply reduce this covenant to do this and live? In the covenantal context of the Israelites, Moses is exhorting them to obey. He's providing them the requirement of obedience, which is true, defining what they must obey, the moral law of God, and then all the statutes and judgments in the codified law of the nation, and show them why they must obey. The blessing of obedience. What remains is how they must obey. How must the people obey God? Is it like the child that you tell, go in your room and clean, and as long as things are organized, that's a fulfillment of the command? Certainly not. How must they obey? And this is the crucial issue of obedience. What is required to obey God? Psalm 18. A friend sent me this week. Psalm 18, 20 through 24 states this: the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands. He has recompensed me. He's given me my due. I have kept the ways of the Lord, and I have not acted wicked. I have not wickedly departed from my God. All his ordinances were before me. All his law was before me, and I did not put away his statutes from me. I was also blameless with him, and I kept myself from iniquity. Therefore, the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his eyes. And this is written by David, but can we say that David ultimately fulfilled with integrity all those words? Certainly not. But one did. One has presented a clean conscience and blamelessness to the Father. The crucial issue to the substance of obedience is perfection. how is Israel to obey? If God's standard for obedience is perfection before the law, how is Israel to obey these commands? It gets us to this last question, the substance of obedience. When we see this gracious law given, we also see in it the inability of the Israelites or us to keep it. While Moses commands, "You shall keep his statutes and his commandments, which I am giving you today, that it may go well with you," the requirement, "Do this and live," is much deeper than simple external conformity to the law. Notice verse 9. It says, "Only give heed to yourself and keep your soul diligently, so that you do not forget the things which your eyes have seen, and they do not depart from your heart all the days of your life, but make them known to your sons and grandsons." You see, this is not simply passing of instruction. This is meditation on the law of God and conforming one's life to it, and then teaching it to one's progeny and grandchildren. In verse 29, while there, it shows what will become of them if they don't obey in exile. God says, "But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search for him with all your heart and with all your soul." See, this is the substance of law. You must love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is unto it, summarizing the 10 laws. You must love your neighbor as yourself. There is so much more than external conformity to simple commands. There's nothing simple about the law of God. It is infinite in its scope, and it's perfectly obeyed by the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Israelites, given this law and confirming that they would obey it, there is a legitimate attempt by Israel to enter this land and abide by this law, by do this and live. But it's often misunderstood, I think, that the Israelites had this command that said, just do better. That is not the command given to Israel. They are given the law in its perfection. The 10 words have no error. They have no addendums. They have no faults. The 10 words are given to Israel as a moral transcript of perfection for them to attain to remain in the land. But the covenant of Sinai wasn't the only covenant the Israelites were under. They certainly were under it, do this and live. They were also under another covenant because they were all children of Adam. Every Israelite is a direct descendant of Adam and continues to bear his curse, resulting in death, because death spread to all men, not just Gentiles, to all men death spread, says 1 Corinthians 15 and Romans chapter 5. They couldn't obey to perfection. It was beyond them. It was outside of their reach. It was outside of their grasp. So when we speak of God's law, we must recognize that they were indeed obligated to obey God's moral law, God's 10 words. But also he gave them statutes and judgments, note this, to appease his wrath in their lawbreaking. Now, there's a lot to say on that point that I'm not going to get to, but I want to give one example of this. The law that Moses gave to the nation of Israel, consider the priesthood. Just consider the priesthood. What was its function? All the priesthood, all the sacrifices, the daily sacrifices, the feast, the annual festivals, the scapegoat, the entire sacrificial system. We know from Hebrews it didn't ultimately remove sin, but what did it do? It held off the wrath of God for judging the Israelites for their lawbreaking. They were under a covenant to perform. They were not performing. Even when they did well, even when you had good kings ruling, it would be one generation until the nation would fail. The priesthood, the sacrifices, the statutes, the judgments, even the civil code pointed to something much greater, like in 1 Corinthians 10, that we are learning from the Israelites. God made a way to implement a temporary expiation of sin that he was able to pass over in patience, knowing that would be paid the sin of those believing Jews on the cross of Christ. The penalty was put forward on Christ to expiate sin, to pay for sin, to propitiate sin on those Israelites who believed. It pointed to something greater. It was a shadow, was it not, of a greater reality. Let me give you this example. I said we'd do this earlier in the text. Verse 3, the sin of Peor. The verse says, "Your eyes have seen what the Lord has done in the case of Baal Peor. For all the men who followed Baal Peor, the Lord your God has destroyed them from among you." Now, what happened there? What was that great sin? What took place? It's in Numbers 25. I'll try to summarize a little bit here for the sake of time. But while Israel remained, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. So you have immediately in the context idolatry and fornication. They're playing the harlot with the daughters of the Moabites, for they invited the people to sacrifice to their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel joined themselves to Baal. So we have a violation already of Commandment 1, 2, and 7. There's adultery, there's idolatry present, there's idol worship present. They are violating God's law. But the Lord said to Moses, "Take all the leaders of the people and execute them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel." So their idolatry is bringing about the judgment of God. So Moses brings about these judges. "Then behold, one of the sons of Israel came and brought to his relatives a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the sons of Israel, while they were weeping at the doorway of the tent." You've got these leaders of Israel mourning over national sin. And in front of this mourning scene, you have an Israelite man bring a Midianite woman, the very scene that they're being punished for, in front of them all, go into a tent. And what takes place is Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, which Phinehas is the grandson of Aaron. He takes a spear and spears both the Israelite man and the Midianite woman. And what happens? The judgment ceases. The plague on the sons of Israel was checked. Those who died by the plague was 24,000. Now here you have the covenant people of Israel who are in the wilderness under the obligations of the covenant before God, who are violating the Ten Commandments. And God destroys 24,000 of them for this violation. But Phinehas, taken up with a zeal for God as a protector, a gatekeeper, he is, it says in 1 Chronicles, a gatekeeper of the tabernacle, guards the honor of God by putting to death this open, rebellious sinner and this woman. And God's wrath is checked. The Psalm 106 speaks of Phinehas. And you'll recognize the language here, because it is the requirement of righteousness that exists not just for Israel, but for us. Phinehas stood up and interposed, and so the plague was stayed, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. Where do we know those words? This is Abraham, right? This is Romans 4. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. That's justification. Phinehas believed God, attributed God what was his due, took action in his gatekeeping duties, and put to death, exercised the judgment of God within their covenantal context, mind you. The punishment for both idolatry and adultery was death. So he acted righteously, but it's attributed to him through his faith in God, not simple obedience. Phinehas was filled with zeal for the holiness of God and acted as a representative for his people. It's incredible. Numbers 25, verse 10, it says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar," this is the grandson of Aaron, "turned away my wrath from the sons of Israel, and that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not destroy the sons of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore, say, behold, I give him my covenant of peace. I give him my covenant of peace, and it shall be for him and his descendants after him a covenant of a perpetual priesthood." That's Christ language. That's pointing forward, a perpetual priesthood. "Because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the sons of Israel." So again, the substance of obedience, what is required, is to love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And it is the fulfillment of the law through faith, is it not? I want to add a caveat to that in a little bit. The glaring reality is that in the demand for obedience, the Israelites remained surrounded by laws that would appease God's wrath, that they were lawbreakers under, even in the covenantal context of the nation. Phinehas meted out God's judgment. He speared these two adulterers, but the next day, they would continue to sacrifice animals. There was no permanence in what Phinehas did. It brought about a cessation of God's wrath. Phinehas was not the mediator that Israel needed. They needed the Messiah. They needed the seed of Abraham. They needed the seed of the woman that would crush the serpent. That's who they needed. But Phinehas foreshadows Christ in the sense that he believed God and he meted out the wrath of God to go between God and the Israelite nations who were active in adultery, who were active in idolatry. So obedience has been the theme of this chapter. In the Old Covenant, it could produce success in the land, but it could never bring them to God. Obedience could get them over the Jordan and where they could have victory over the Canaanites, and God would grant them success and even sustain them in the land, but it could never gain them entrance to the eternal promised land. Romans 8:3 says, "For what the law could not do, weak as it was to the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh so that the righteous requirement of the law," it's the moral law of God, the righteous requirement, the thing that obligated the Israelites and us to perform for eternal life, is met in Christ. We who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You see, just like God was honored in the obedience of his national covenant people, as he promised them success for obedience, God is still honored in the obedience of his church. But the negative commands being scattered out among the nations, being sent out to false idols, those things have been meted in Christ, that he took the full weight of God's wrath, not like Phinehas did in a temporary sense, in a permanent sense. Christ was the recipient, after living a perfectly obedient life, even to death on a cross, and absorbed the entire weight of God's wrath for his people. So, brothers and sisters, if you are a Christian today and you are trusting in Christ alone for salvation, then you have a mediator, and the wrath of God does not remain on you anymore. It has been expiated. It has been, your sins have been atoned for. He has gone in your place and taken God's wrath and granted you eternal life and given you a certificate, a legal right of actual obedience. It's Christ's obedience, but it's acceptable to God, and he will not prohibit you from entering his holy place. He will not prohibit you from entering heaven or crossing into the land, as it were, as the Israelites crossed into Canaan. There is no punishment remaining. It's been met in the Lord. Think about obedience in the new covenant. In substance, it doesn't change. It's still the moral law of God. We're still obligated to obey the Ten Commandments. However, note that John 6 says, "Therefore, they said to him, 'What shall we do that we may do the works of God?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'This is the work of God, that you believe in him who God has sent.'" What is required of man is faith in Christ. Christ has perfectly fulfilled the moral requirement of the law for eternal life. We continue to follow it by pattern because we know what's pleasing to God, but we will never follow it perfectly. But just like the Israelites, can you imagine going into the land and saying, "Whatever, we're part of the covenant people of God"? Can you imagine the church saying that? Christ shed his blood for us. Should we not therefore walk in holiness? Are we not called to holiness? Christ, like Phinehas, as our priest, has gone between us and God and met the requirements for our righteous living. And we follow Christ. It's like he said in Matthew 5, "He who loves me keeps my commandments." Let's pray. Father, we praise you for this word that you've given us. I pray, Lord, that you would Your word would not return to us void as you've promised, not return to you void as you've promised, but you would use it to accomplish your purpose. Lord, if there are any here that do not know you, Lord, I pray that you would grant them faith, that you would draw them to yourself, that you would cast their eyes and assist them to look upon Christ, to see their need for him, to see that they indeed are lawbreakers, and they cannot enter or climb your holy hill without a pure heart, one that only you can grant through faith. So, Lord, I pray that you would help us even during this time today, and pray that you would assist us in our meeting this afternoon, how we ought to conduct ourselves as a church. Thank you for this time, Lord. In Christ's name, amen.